The great Christmas debate. It occurs every year as people begin to ask, when is it socially acceptable to start celebrating Christmas? When should stores start playing Christmas music? When should we deck the halls with boughs of holly? Well, according to some, the day after Thanksgiving is the right time to start setting up the Christmas decorations. And so stores, some of them, will begin playing their music and set out the decorations. And many people think that that's the right time, the day after Thanksgiving. Others will argue that, no, you're not supposed to start celebrating Christmas until December the 1st. That's the right day to put up your tree and start decorating. Those who are more traditional than that, they'll insist that we must wait until December 6th. Why December 6th? Well, this is the day after the Sinterklaas holiday, and according to them, this is the day when you can put up your tree and decorate your house and set out the lights and all of that. Personally, if you were to ask me, in my opinion, I say put it off for as long as possible. It's why that my theory on Christmas decorations has always been, maybe next year. And then next year comes, and maybe next year, you know. And every year since I've been an adult, it's been maybe next year. And it's been working for me so far. Maybe next year. Those of you who love to decorate your homes for the holidays, the next question that you ought to ask and answer would be this: when is Christmas over? Regardless of when Christmas decorations go up, you have to answer the question, when is it over? When can you finally throw out the tree? When can you begin to take down all of the decorations that you just put up? According to some, well, January 1st is the day when the Christmas season should end. And it's for this reason that when New Year's Day comes, I get out my lawn chair and I go sit on the front yard of my house and watch all of my neighbors undoing what they just did a few days before. It's a great joy for me to watch. These people believe that New Year's Day is the day that you toss out the tree and take down the lights. And others will come along and say, no, no, no. New Year's Day is the wrong day for this. They'll insist that Christmas decorations ought to remain until January the 6th. And why the 6th, you ask? Well, great question. January 6th, this is the day when we celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany, which it commemorates the arrival of the Magi. And so they insist that that's the right day to throw out the tree and take down the lights. Well, if taking down Christmas decorations has everything to do with the end of the Christmas season, I would take it out further by insisting that the original purpose of Christmas won't actually be fulfilled until the day when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom here on the earth. And so if you've put up some Christmas decorations, I would say, well, go ahead and leave them up until Jesus comes back. Because that's when the Christmas season is finally over. Here in our study today, we're wrapping up a special series which I've titled The Christmas Clause. And I'll remind you that in our first study, we saw that the Christmas Clause began with the foretold prophecies which we find in the Old Testament. Then in our study last week, we learned about how the Christmas Clause, it includes a fantastic present which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in our study today, we're going to wrap up this series by considering how the Christmas Clause will eventually culminate in the fulfilled purpose. And in order to understand how the Christmas Clause culminates in the fulfilled purpose, we should take some time to consider again the way that I'm using the word clause. Just so you understand, we're not misspelling the word clause, because I'm not talking about Santa Claus, clause being short for Nicholas. I'm not using that word clause. I'm using another word clause. I'm using the word clause as a specific provision or section which is written into a legal contract. I'm talking about a contractual clause. It was in our first study when I pointed out that there are many different sorts of legal contract clauses, which include confidentiality clauses and grandfather clauses, which aren't just really old clauses. But there are many different legal clauses that can be written into a contract, and it's here in our study today that we're going to consider how the Christmas Clause, It legally falls under the category known to lawyers as a fulfillment of obligations. That's what the Christmas clause is. It's a fulfillment of obligation clause. Simply put, the Christmas clause, it includes a guarantee from God that he will fulfill or accomplish his purpose by fulfilling the promises that he's prophetically presented. In order to prove my point, we should consider the prophetic promises that the Lord made to us when he presented us with the purpose of the Christmas clause. And as we make our way through our study today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the purpose of the Christmas clause, it will be fulfilled at the time of Jesus' kingly coronation. Secondly, we'll see that the purpose of the Christmas clause will be fulfilled when Jesus receives everlasting dominion. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that the purpose of the Christmas clause will be fulfilled when those who trust in Jesus receive complete salvation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Here we find the promise of the fulfilled purpose. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you about the Old Testament prophecies that point to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in our first study of this series when we examined a handful of prophecies which were designed to identify the Messiah. For example, the prophet Micah tells us that the Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, and so those who would search for the Messiah would know that this person must be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah also assured us that the Messiah would be born to a virgin girl who would come from the tribe of Judah through the lineage of King David. And these prophecies drastically narrowed down the amount of people who could potentially be the Messiah. These prophecies were actually designed to reveal the first advent of Christ Jesus, to help people to find him and identify him and follow him. In this way, we've learned in the last two studies that the Christmas clause, it has everything to do with the birth of our Savior Jesus. And yet at the same time, it's also important for us to understand that the Christmas clause, it also includes prophetic promises that point to his second advent, which is more commonly called the second coming of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, let's consider a prophecy which was presented by a woman named Elizabeth. Those of you who are familiar with the story of Jesus' birth, you'll recognize that Elizabeth was the relative of Mary who gave birth to John the Baptist. And it's here in Luke chapter 1 where we find the angel Gabriel. He's now informing Mary that Elizabeth was going to give birth to the prophet who would come and prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but Gabriel also commands Mary to go and visit her pregnant relative. And after arriving at her house, Elizabeth begins to proclaim the prophetic purpose of the Christmas clause. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 39. Here Luke writes, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Elizabeth, she's proclaiming a prophetic promise by the power of the Holy Spirit. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she began to proclaim these blessings upon Mary. And we must not fail to notice, it's there in verse 45, where the Holy Spirit is speaking through Elizabeth and presents Mary with this contractual fulfillment of obligation by declaring, "There will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." In other words, those things that the Lord's already told you, God is contractually obligated to fulfill. Now, in order to grasp the details of this contractual clause, let's back up and examine the things which the Lord told her. But this is our focus. Let's back up to here in Luke chapter 1. I draw your attention to verse 26, where Luke tells us that it was in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel presenting Mary with the details of the Christmas clause, which, remember, will be fulfilled according to the prophetic word of God. Elizabeth confirmed that these promises found in these verses will be fulfilled, that God has contractually obligated himself to fulfill these promises. And listen, these prophetic promises not only include the birth of the Lord Jesus, but the prophetic promises found here in the Christmas clause also point to the fulfilled purpose which will take place at the time of Christ's second advent. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at these verses. We'll back up and look at verse 30 again, where Luke reminds us that the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Here's the favor, verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." This is pointing to the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But then notice in verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Here in this prophetic pronouncement, we find the angel Gabriel helping Mary to understand that the purpose of this divine conception, it would be fulfilled by the kingly coronation of her supernatural son. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the coronation celebration occurs when a prince is officially crowned king so that he can rightly claim the throne of his father. And that's exactly what Gabriel is describing here in this birth announcement. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 32, where he assures the Virgin Mary that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, Gabriel here is, of course, referring to King David, who was once the king of Israel. And just to be clear, King David wasn't the literal father of Jesus, though Gabriel calls Jesus the son of David, or refers to David as his father. He's not the literal father. No, instead, Gabriel here is simply pointing out that the humanity of the Lord Jesus belongs to the lineage of King David. And the reason why is due to the fact that Mary was a descendant of King David. We should also consider what Gabriel meant when he told Mary that the Lord will give her son the throne of his father David. This, of course, is a reference to the kingly throne from which David ruled and reigned over Israel. And so, according to the angel Gabriel, the child of Mary was destined to become the crowned king of Israel. Not only Israel, but remember, the prophet Isaiah assures us that the Lord Jesus will also become the crowned king of the entire world. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider the question which was posed by the wise men who came from the east. With this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Luke. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the second chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And as you're making your way to Matthew chapter 2, I want to take a moment to remind you that the wise men who came from the east, they were probably practitioners of astronomy and astrology. They studied the stars and they probably attempted to understand what the stars were saying. It's also believed that they came from the region of Babylon where the prophet Daniel once resided. With that being the case, there's good reason for us to believe that they probably had hard copies of Daniel's prophecies, which we know to be the book of Daniel. And the chances are, reading through the book of Daniel, it led them to be on the lookout for a sign which would lead them to the promised Messiah that Daniel pointed to in Daniel chapter 9. And with all of this background in mind, look with me here at Matthew chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, let me just stop here for a moment and point out that if you've set up a nativity scene in celebration of Christmas, I think that's a wonderful thing. I love looking at nativity scenes. But many people have the wise men right there at the feet of Jesus on the day of his birth, and that's all wrong. The wise men didn't arrive for possibly a couple of years after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so if you have wise men in your nativity scene, just move them to the backyard, and that'll be more biblically accurate. But here we find these wise men from the east. They're coming in search of who? Well, look, verse 2. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" He's born king of the Jews. And they say, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The wise men from the east were seeking to worship the one who was born king of the Jews. Where did they get this idea that this child would be the king of the Jews? Well, from the prophetic word of God, of course. It's also possible that they were following some strange star that appeared out of nowhere. It may have been just some supernatural celestial body that brought them to Israel. The research of Frederick Larson leads him to believe that the Star of Bethlehem was actually a triple conjunction that took place at the end of 3 BC. This cosmic conjunction took place when Jupiter, which is called the king planet, appeared to join in the sky together with the fixed star Regulus, known as the king star. And then in a conjunction with Venus, ended up creating what appeared to be a brighter cosmic anomaly that they had never seen before. It's very possible. But regardless of whether the Star of Bethlehem was a supernatural star that appeared out of nowhere or a cosmic conjunction of Jupiter, Regulus, and Venus, what we do know is this, that the wise men from the east were looking for the one who was born king of the Jews according to the prophetic word of God, and they saw a bright star that led them there to Jerusalem. They were searching for the promised Savior who was destined to become the crowned King of Kings. And as you already know, their search led them to the manger where the baby Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now imagine that for a moment. These wise men coming and bowing before a baby, worshiping that child as the King of Kings. They saw the young child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and they worshiped him, and then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is why most traditions present us with three wise men, because there are three gifts, but we don't know. I mean, there could have been 100 wise men for all we know. But based on all of this, we can see then that the baby Jesus was actually born King of the Jews. But he didn't grow up in a king's palace. And he didn't immediately receive the kingly crown of David. No, he was first adorned with a crown of thorns. Before receiving the kingly crown of David, he first received the crown of thorns as the Israelites mocked him and abused him and then requested that the Romans kill him by piercing him and nailing him to a Roman cross. And as Jesus hung there on that cross, Pontius Pilate ordered an inscription of his accusation to be placed above our Savior's head. And what did that inscription read? It read, "The King of the Jews." From this we see that the Lord Jesus was worshipped by the Gentiles at his birth and at his death as the King of the Jews. He was identified as the King of the Jews on the day of his birth and identified as the King of the Jews on the day of his death. It's also important to note that the purpose of the Christmas clause, well, it has everything to do with the day of his kingly coronation. You see, the purpose of the Christmas clause is not just about the birth, but it's about the fulfillment and the purpose of the birth which points to the time of Christ's return, his second advent. The second advent of Christ Jesus is the day of the Lord when Jesus will return in the power and the glory of his kingly calling. The proof of this can be found in Revelation chapter 19. It's there where the Apostle John tells us that the Lord Jesus has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John is seeing this vision of the return of Jesus Christ. He's seeing a vision of the day when the Lord Jesus will return with his church following behind, and on his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is pointing us to the day when the purpose of the Christmas clause will be fulfilled in the crowning of King Jesus. And listen, it's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus will receive everlasting dominion over his creation. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the purpose of the Christmas clause is not only the kingly coronation of Jesus, but the purpose of the Christmas clause, it won't be fulfilled until the day when Jesus receives everlasting dominion. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account, where we find the angel Gabriel again pointing to the fulfilled purpose of the Christmas clause. If you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 1, I want to back up and start again at verse 30, where the angel Gabriel declares, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And not only that, but look at verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In these verses, we learn that the supernatural son of Mary was not only destined to become the crowned king of Israel, but he's also predestined to receive everlasting dominion over all of the descendants of Jacob. In other words, Jesus was not only sent to become a savior through his substitutionary sacrifice, but he's going to come again and become the sovereign king over all of his chosen people. And listen, his everlasting dominion doesn't stop at the borders of Israel. Yes, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that's not only time-wise, but this is also, dealing with the borders of his kingdom as well. There is no end to the borders of his kingdom. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. And as you make your way to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Dead Sea Scroll discovery has proven that the book of Isaiah was written before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we considered in the first study of this series. Seeing how the entire scroll of Isaiah was discovered there in the Dead Sea area, in the caves of Qumran, we know for certain that the text that we have today, it's the same text that the Israelites were reading back during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and even before then. And it's for this reason that the Jews had the prophecy that we're going to look at right here in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's for this reason that they were looking for a Messiah who would come and be crowned king of the Jews. It's why the apostles were so confused about the cross of Christ, because they were looking at this Isaiah 9 prophecy and thinking, oh, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to claim the throne of David and he's going to rule and reign forevermore. But then that didn't happen. And they were confused. They found a Messiah who became a suffering savior rather than a crowned king. They were looking for the Messiah that's found here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Look with me there, beginning at verse 6, where Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And what's going to happen? "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here in these verses, we find the prophet Isaiah, he's connecting the dots between the birth of the Messiah and the kingly coronation, which will culminate in his everlasting dominion. And as we consider this connection between the birth of our Messiah and the coronation of our King, we can clearly see here that the purpose of the Christmas clause won't be completely fulfilled until the day when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his reign over the earth. But this is our focus. We should consider something that John wrote in the book of Revelation. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to the first chapter of Revelation, where we find the Apostle John. He's introducing this apocalyptic book as a letter which was sent from the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is basically a secretary here, taking a notation from Jesus, who's seated upon his throne there in heaven. And while it's true that the majority of the events found in this book are still yet future tense, it's also true that the Lord Jesus is currently, today, seated upon heaven's throne. And it's there where he waits for the day when God the Father will send him to return and fulfill the promised purpose of the Christmas clause. Now let's consider how John puts it here in Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4. Here John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and, notice, is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and who? The ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and what? And dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here in these verses we find John, he's describing the risen Lord as the one who is currently enthroned there in heaven. And though he hasn't yet taken his rightful seat upon the throne of his forefather David, he has received the throne of his heavenly Father. Because he's already received the throne of his heavenly Father, we can therefore say with all certainty that it's only a matter of time until he receives everlasting dominion over the earth as well. Let's consider how John confirms this here in Revelation chapter 1. Let's pick up there at verse 7. Here John goes on to declare, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." According to the Apostle John, we can be certain that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill the purpose of the Christmas clause, and he's going to do this on the day when he returns and claims the throne of his father David. Jesus goes on to confirm this here in Revelation 1 verse 8 by declaring, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was," and notice, "who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus tells us that he is coming back. And based on this promise, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus will return, and he will rule, and he will reign over this earth forevermore. The Apostle Peter confirms this in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he assures his audience that God is glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ will have dominion over everything. Everlasting dominion belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he claims the throne of his father David, he will establish his sovereignty over this earth as he rules and reigns with a rod of iron for 1,000 years and then forevermore. It's for this reason that Jude declared this. He says, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now this brings us to our third point, because listen, the purpose of the Christmas clause is not only fulfilled by the kingly coronation of Jesus and the everlasting dominion of our sovereign King, but the purpose of the Christmas clause will also be fulfilled on the day when those who trust in Jesus receive complete salvation. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to the first chapter of Matthew's gospel account. Here we find Matthew. He's connecting the birth of Jesus with the salvation of the sinner. Now, as you make your way to Matthew chapter 1, I want to take a moment to remind you that we were all born in need of salvation. You might not realize that. We were all born in need of salvation. And the reason I say this was based on the fact that we were all born under the law of God. When we were born into this world, we were born under the law of God. And not just that, but we were all born under the curse of original sin. Just to be clear about this, what I mean to say is that the righteous judge of heaven and earth, he must condemn us according to the legal contract of the law. And the reason why is because the sin of Adam and Eve has been passed on to their descendants since the beginning of time. Since the time of the fall, since the sin of Adam and Eve, all of their descendants, including all of us here today, we've all been born under the curse of original sin. Therefore, the law condemns us. The law of God must condemn us because God must be eternally righteous. Thankfully for us, God the Father provided a solution. He provided a solution for this problem. He provided a solution by sending his only begotten Son so that the world through him might escape the condemnation of the law. And we should consider how this is all wrapped up into the Christmas clause. And with this as our focus, let's consider the point that the angel here in Matthew chapter 1 is making. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18, here Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.'" Here in these verses, we find this angel helping Joseph to understand that his fiancée wasn't unfaithful, but that she was actually carrying the promised Messiah within her womb. You see, Joseph, after discovering that his fiancée was pregnant, decided that, well, don't really want to marry a pregnant girl, but I don't want to make an example out of her either. And he just thought to put her away secretly. But this angel shows up and says, "No, you got it all wrong. She wasn't unfaithful. She was faithful. She was faithful to believe in the promise of God, and so much so that God decided to use her to bring forth our Savior." And it's there at the end of verse 21 where we learn that this Christmas clause has everything to do with the salvation of those who have sinned against God. As a matter of fact, the angel tells Joseph, "You will call him Jesus." And the Hebrew name Jesus, or Yeshua, literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the name of God. And then the word saves, that's Yeshua. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh rescues, or Yahweh is salvation. That's the name of Jesus. When we worship Jesus, when we sing praises to Jesus, what we're doing is we're singing the praises of Yahweh who saves. This is something that Mary confessed in Luke chapter 1, where she declares, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." That's right, the Virgin Mary herself came to the realization that her only hope for salvation was to trust in the Savior who was sent to provide us with a legal loophole so that sinners like us can escape the condemnation of the law. God can't undo the law. He can't be unjust. He must punish every single sin. And so he created a legal loophole by sending his only begotten son, a savior who could receive the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. It's for this reason that Mary celebrated her unplanned pregnancy. She rejoiced over the fact that God was providing a savior by sending his only begotten son. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, I want to consider another Old Testament prophecy which will help us to understand how the purpose of the Christmas clause is going to be fulfilled at the time of Christ's second coming. And with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Zechariah. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Christmas clause, it does point us to the birth of our Savior Jesus, and that is a wonderful thing. But not just to the birth of our Savior. The Christmas clause points to the prophetic promise that God made when he revealed his plan to send this Savior who would save his people from the punishment that we deserve. And ultimately, this salvation would culminate at the time of his second coming. And with this as our focus, look with me here at Zechariah chapter 12. I want to draw your attention there to verse 7, where the prophet Zechariah declares, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, here in this Old Testament prophecy, we find the prophet Zechariah. He's pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that he's pointing to the second coming of the Messiah because, listen, according to Zechariah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look and they will see who? The one whom they pierced. He's already been pierced then. They will look and see the one whom their forefathers had pierced. Or in other words, the Jews who are dwelling in Jerusalem at the time of the second coming will look and they will see the Lord Jesus. And they will realize that he is in fact the promised Messiah. And not only will the Jews there in Jerusalem look up and see Jesus, but it's on that day when everyone who is here on the earth will look up and they will see the Lord Jesus as well. In order to prove my point, I want to remind you of a prophecy that John presented. We've already looked at it. It's back in Revelation chapter 1. It's there where he declares, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." In other words, everyone who is here at the time of the second coming, they will immediately realize that the Lord Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah who was pierced for our sins on the day of his crucifixion. Now you might be wondering, well, how will every eye see him? This geographically doesn't make much sense. If the Lord Jesus is coming from the sky, then at best, you know, a third of the earth can see him. How will every eye see him on the day of his return? Well, there's a very simple solution. Cameras. You better believe that as soon as the second coming begins, every camera in that area of the Middle East will face the sky and begin to film the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you better believe that's going to hit the airwaves. And the world will watch the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will look upon him who was pierced. We should also consider the way the Lord Jesus described his second coming. It's found in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus declares, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And listen, I'm sure we've all been outside on a dark night when a thunderstorm began and you started seeing the lightning, there's no mistaking it. If you've ever seen lightning against a night sky, you weren't like, what was that? You know it was lightning flashing from the east to the west. And so when the Lord Jesus compares his return to lightning flashing from the east to the west, well, the Lord Jesus is simply saying, hey, my return is going to be unmistakable. No one's going to be like, what's going on here? It'll be unmistakable. And Jesus goes on to tell us that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Some speculate that there's going to be a glowing cross in the sky. We don't really know. But there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. And Jesus tells us that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And just to put it simply, the second coming of Christ is going to be seen by everyone who is in the world at that point in time. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus also assures us in the same prophecy that it's at this point in time when he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, the believers who are here at the time of his return, they're going to be gathered together from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from the four corners of the earth. They'll be gathered by these angels who go out collecting the elect. And they will be brought to Jerusalem, and then they will witness the crowning of our King of Kings. And it's in this way that the Lord will save his people, those who gathered together to destroy Israel, those who gathered together to work with the Antichrist, to destroy every believer. Well, on this day of the Lord, they will be saved. They will be saved from those who persecute the elect of God during the time of tribulation. And so we see then that the purpose of the Christmas clause won't be completely fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the enemies of Israel are destroyed and the elect of God are saved. At the same time, I would also encourage you to realize that while that day is still yet future tense, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Or to put it in the words of Paul, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus, who was pierced for us, allowed himself to be pierced in order to provide us with the free gift of forgiveness by which sinners can be saved today. Christ was crucified in our place so that we can be saved by his grace. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could escape through the loophole of the Christmas clause. Therefore, I encourage everyone here this morning to receive the promise of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And why do I call this the promise of salvation? Well, I call it the promise of salvation, and the reason why is because every believer here this morning is both saved and yet at the same time we aren't yet saved. If you were to say, Bungie, are you saved today? I would say yes and no. How can that be? How can both of those things be true? Well, in order to explain this apparent contradiction, it's important to understand that the salvation of the sinner takes place in three phases. The first phase of salvation begins at the moment when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, this is the point in time when the brand new believer is justified, declared to be righteous. At the moment of our faith, we receive justification by which the Lord determines that we are no longer guilty. It's at that moment when we receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so you can say at that moment, you're saved. It was back at the end of 1995 when I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that very moment, I was justified and therefore saved. And yet I've been struggling with my fallen nature ever since then too. At the point of justification, the believer is set free from the penalty of sin, and yet I still struggle with the power of sin in my life. And therefore, justification begins the second phase of my salvation, which we call sanctification. The process of sanctification, well, this continues until the day we receive our resurrected bodies. The process of sanctification is the way that the Lord comes into our lives and fills us with his Holy Spirit and begins to give us new convictions and empowers us to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, slowly changing us day by day so that we look more and more like Jesus. But then comes the third phase of our salvation, which is glorification. This occurs on the day of our resurrection. And as every believer is resurrected, we receive a brand new body, a body that's no longer affected by the stain of sin, forever free from the sinful desires of our fallen flesh. So we see then that our salvation takes place in these three phases. We're justified, and at that moment, we are positionally saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's a process of sanctification that will continue until the day of our glorification when we are completely saved forevermore. That's what I'm looking forward to, is the day of complete salvation as we stand in glorified bodies before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now as we begin to wrap up this Christmas message, I realize that there might be some who are wondering, well, how can you know this? How can you know the future? How can you say that there's going to be a second coming of Christ Jesus? How do you know that there's eventually going to be this time when our bodies are resurrected and glorified? How do I know? Well, I would simply point you back to the first study of this series, when we took the time to examine the statistical probabilities surrounding the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during the days of his first advent. We don't have time to get into all the numbers here this morning. I'll just remind you in brief that it was during the first study of this series when we learned that the statistics provide us with mathematical evidence that the Bible is a supernatural book which prophetically reveals the arrival of a supernatural Savior who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing how the odds were entirely against anyone ever fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies that point to the first coming of Jesus Christ, well, the fact that we can show you that Jesus has fulfilled those prophecies leads us to understand that the Bible is a supernatural book and that Jesus is a supernatural Savior. Now, in light of this, I would pose a question to you. It's a question that we should all take a moment to consider, and the question is this. If the Lord Jesus was able to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies that point to his first advent, then how likely is it that he will fulfill all of the prophecies that point to his second coming? If he fulfilled all the prophecies that point to his first coming, then wouldn't you agree it's highly likely that he's going to fulfill all of the prophecies that point to his second coming? And based on the statistics, I would insist that I personally am 100% certain that the purpose of the Christmas clause will be fulfilled on the day when the Lord Jesus returns according to the promises of God's prophetic word. With that being the case, we can be certain this morning that the purpose of the Christmas clause will be fulfilled on that day of the kingly coronation of our Savior Jesus. The purpose of the Christmas clause will also be fulfilled on the day when our sovereign King establishes his everlasting dominion over his creation. And the purpose of the Christmas clause will be fulfilled on the day when those who trust in Jesus receive complete salvation as our bodies are glorified, set free from our fallen flesh through the promised resurrection. With that being the case, I conclude this study by encouraging everyone here this morning. Let's celebrate the real reason for this season. Let's celebrate not just the birth of the baby Jesus, But let's also celebrate the fulfillment of the Christmas clause by looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return, and that day is coming. It's on that day when the King of Kings will establish everlasting righteousness as he rules and reigns over the earth according to the prophetic promises of God's holy word. It's on that day when God will fulfill the obligation that he made when he gave us the Christmas clause. Let's pray.